Welcome to The Rock. Grab a seat. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Tonight, we're continuing our Did God Really Say series. We're spending 6 weeks looking at a series of difficult questions. And if this is your first time, like Tony said, we want to welcome you. However you heard about the church, we're glad you're here. Tonight, I'm speaking on the subject of hell. Specifically answering the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? So if this is your first time at church, you have joined us when we're teaching on fire and brimstone. I looked at our archive messages online. There's like 12 years of teachings there. We will mention hell in teachings all the time. I think I referenced it a week or two ago when I spoke. It's not uncommon for us to talk about hell, but it is a little uncommon for us to devote an entire teaching to the subject of hell. So if you're visiting, you're going to hear a teaching on a subject that we have not covered for the whole teaching in a while. But so let's unpack this question tonight. Why would a loving God send people to hell? I'd like to pray, though, to begin. God, we thank you for bringing us here safely. I thank you, God, for all the men and women in this room. I ask, God, that you would fill me with your spirit. We ask, God, that you would speak to every single person here by the power of your spirit. Teach us, Lord, encourage us, and convict us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So when you're talking about hell, there's many places you could start. I'll start here. Think of the nicest person you've ever met. Who's like the kindest, most gentle person you've ever met? Maybe it's a dear friend, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's Mr. Rogers. I know someone nicer, kinder, and more loving. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the most kind, most loving, most caring person who's ever lived on this planet. I want to talk through to begin a few examples of how incredibly loving Jesus is. What is a group of people that we have trouble loving? Children. Most people are too busy for children. They're a hindrance to what you really want to do. I have too important things to get done. I have too many important things to get done right now to care for kids. They're an afterthought. They're not a priority. When I'm working, I work from home. When I'm working at my desk and my kids come in and they're like, Daddy, I'm like, oh, make it quick. In my heart, I'm like, make it quick, child. Dad has important stuff to do. 2,000 years ago, people had the same attitudes towards their children. Kids had no social standing. The disciples don't want kids interrupting Jesus. I'll read to you from Luke 18:15. Now the crowd were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked the crowds. You keep those babies away. Jesus called them to him. No, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, my kingdom is about the unwanted people, including children. Bring them to me. He probably hugged and blessed every single kid there. Jesus is the most loving person ever. What's another group that we struggle to love? Homeless people or beggars. That can be an unlovely group. Most people try to avoid eye contact with beggars. I give money elsewhere. Sometimes they can smell. They're going to just buy booze with that money. Cross to the other side of the road, kids. Don't look at them. Jesus interacts with a blind beggar. Beggars were also powerless in this society. They were seen as an interruption or annoyance, like children. In Luke 18:35, Jesus drew near to Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, the beggar inquired what it meant. They told him, Jesus is passing by, and the beggar cried out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And those who were in the front of the crowd rebuked him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped his entourage, and he commanded the guy to be brought to him, and he said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, let me see. And Jesus said, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. So big, important Jesus with a big crowd going somewhere important stops everybody to interact with this beggar. He's the most loving person ever. What's another unwanted group of people? Diseased people. I remember in college once, I lived in one dormitory, and my buddy and I went to eat in a different dormitory, and this woman came in a wheelchair that had these big, bright, red, kind of pustule-looking things all over her skin, all over her arms and her face, and she was sitting alone at this table in the cafeteria, and I would like to say to you that I was like, we should go talk to her and be nice to her, but I didn't. I was like, whoa. But my friend said to me, we should go grab our trays and go sit and talk with her. Whose footsteps was he following in? Jesus. In Matthew 8:1, Jesus came down from the mountain. Great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper, that's a man with leprosy, came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I don't want to gross you out, but leprosy, you know, is a disease where your nerves are damaged, and so you're constantly hurting your body and you're getting infections, and you will lose fingers or toes or an ear or a nose. Highly contagious disease. You did not touch people with leprosy. It's a big time no-no. They're unclean. To think about touching someone with leprosy might make you want to vomit. But Jesus touched this leper, a person that had not been touched probably by another person in years. Jesus is the most loving person ever. What's another group of outcasts? Traitors, people that betray their country. In this society, it was the tax collectors. The Romans conquered Judea. They hired local Jewish people to collect taxes from their own people. And there was a guy named Levi who was a tax collector working for the hated Romans, collecting taxes from his own people. And they taxed usually at high rates. They were getting rich off the back of their own people. Tax collectors were hated. I'll read to you from Luke 5:27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him, and Levi made a great feast for Jesus in his house, and a large company of tax collectors gathered. And the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders, they walked in and they were grumbling, "What are you doing eating and drinking with the tax collectors?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they do." So Jesus calls Levi or Matthew to be his follower, one of the hated group of people, tax collectors. Jesus says, "No, you're with me. You're part of my group of 12. And then when Jesus is at the party at Levi's house, the religious leaders rebuke him. He's like, "You know what? I don't care who they are or what they've done. They can be with me." Jesus is the most loving person ever. What's another group of people that gets put down in society? Women. Especially 2,000 years ago, women could not testify in court. They could not own property. In the past, I've read to you different sexist quotes by different teachers that say you shouldn't even speak to a woman or you shouldn't even teach them. Well, in John chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are going through the region of Samaria. And the Samaritans and the Jews are kind of blood enemies. And Jesus sits at this well. His disciples go into this town, this Samaritan town, to get some food. And this woman comes out in the middle of the day. And the reason she comes out in the middle of the day is because she has a past. She doesn't go in the cool of the morning when all the other women go. She goes in the middle of the day so she can be alone. And the disciples walk up, and Jesus is having this lengthy, deep, profound spiritual conversation with this woman. He's teaching her all these truths, and the disciples walk up, and they got lunch. They're like, "What's going on?" In John 4:27, just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that Jesus was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" And the woman left her water jar. She went back into town and said, "Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Jesus loved this woman. He instructed her. He taught her. He revealed things about him being the Messiah that he did not reveal to other people at that time. This woman is an outcast. So the disciples walk up and they marvel. That's Bible speak for whoa. He's talking to a woman. A Samaritan woman with a past. It's because Jesus is the most loving person ever. One more group. What's another group that's easy to ignore? People that are hurting. When you see somebody grieving or crying, our natural response is, "I'll just stay away. I don't know what's going on, but I will ignore them. That looks kind of dramatic, and I don't need that drama in my life right now." Well, Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he also goes to grieve with the sisters. And in John 11:32, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was," he's at the graveside, "and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And Jesus saw her weeping. He saw the others weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said, 'Come and see.' And Jesus wept." He doesn't ignore grieving people. He doesn't avoid the person who's crying. He goes up to them and he cries with them. Jesus is the most loving person ever. If you've ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over and over and over again, we see Jesus constantly loving people, being interrupted by people, going out of his way to help people. He's the most loving guy ever. He is more kind, more loving, and more tender than anyone you can think of right now. And he is more kind, more loving, and more tender than you or I would ever hope to be. That's Jesus. He's amazing. So tonight, as we approach the topic of hell and we ask ourselves the question, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? We need this picture of Jesus in our mind. And I would like to study hell, and I'd like to focus on the words of Jesus as we approach this difficult subject. First, though, we should define hell. This will be our definition tonight. Hell is the place of eternal conscious punishment for the unrepentant sinner. I'll read it again. Hell is the place of eternal conscious punishment for the unrepentant sinner. Do people believe in hell? I found this survey kind of interesting. Lifeway Research surveyed 3,000 American adults last year, and they found this. They found that 61% of American adults say that hell is a real place, which seems like a decent number. Then I read a Newsweek article preparing this teaching, and Newsweek did an article on a survey of 10,000 people that were asked this question: what do you think the chances are that you might go to hell? And these are fascinating percentages. 1% are certain they're going to hell. 3% think it's likely they're going to hell. 36% go, it's pretty unlikely I'm going to hell. 36% say, not a chance I'm going to hell. And 24% say, I don't know. So 61% believe hell is a real place, and 4% think they're actually going there. But I read surveys from 10 years ago and 20 years ago, and it used to be 70 or 80% of people in our country believed in hell, and so that number is diminishing. Why would the concept of hell become less and less popular in our country? Why is that? Tim Keller is a Christian preacher. He explained it this way. He said, in our culture, divine judgment is one of Christianity's most offensive doctrines. So if it's offensive to people to talk on hell, preachers would be tempted to speak on it less frequently, and people would believe in it less. I came across a couple interesting quotes on hell. Before we get into Jesus' words, let's look at the sage Jim Carrey. He quipped this. Maybe there's no actual place called hell. Maybe hell is just having to listen to our grandparents breathe through their noses when they're eating sandwiches. That's nice, Jim. Or the band AC/DC had an album, Highway to Hell, and they had a song, Highway to Hell. Sounds like they're bragging when they sing, I'm on a highway to hell. Nobody's going to slow me down. No stop signs, no speed limits. Some of you can probably hear the song in your head right now. There's a preacher named Rob Bell who became kind of famous recently because he wrote a book and he said he doesn't believe in hell anymore. And that landed him a gig on Oprah Winfrey's TV network. High five. John Lennon wrote the song Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Or this guy. He's retired bishop, Episcopal Bishop John Spong. He said this in an interview. He said, I don't think hell exists. I happen to believe in life after death, but I don't think it's got a thing to do with reward and punishment. Religion is always in the control business, and that's something people don't really understand. It's in the guilt-producing control business. So it's an interesting range of thoughts on hell, anywhere from jokes to song lyrics, to flat-out denials of hell. Now, Wayne Grudem is a Christian author, and he explained it this way. He said, this doctrine of eternal conscious punishment, or hell, is emotionally one of the most difficult doctrines for Christians to affirm today. He also said this. It also tends to be one of the first doctrines given up by people who are moving away from a commitment to the Bible as absolutely truthful in all that it affirms. Among liberal theologians, there's probably no one today who believes in the doctrine. So Let's see what Jesus has to say. I'm going to spend some time looking at the words of Jesus about the subject of hell, a subject that is controversial, ridiculed, and flat out denied by some. Did Jesus, the most loving guy ever, believe in hell? And this will answer our question, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And as we study Jesus' words on hell, bear in mind those six or seven examples that we started with of his incredible love, love for all kinds of people, a love so strong that it makes our love look pathetic in comparison. I need to warn you, though, some of the most definitive statements about hell came from Jesus' lips. The most loving guy ever said this in Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The word that Jesus uses for hell right here is Gehenna. It's interesting, a little backstory on that. Jerusalem, there's a valley beside it called Gehenna. And back in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were not following God, they started to sacrifice their babies in fire to the god Molech. They literally burned their children alive in these fires to this false god, and they would beat drums to hide the screams of their kids. Later, after the country repented, this valley where they had sacrificed these children, Gehenna, was held in such extreme disgust, it became the city landfill. So all the trash, all the filth, all the animal carcasses, even the bodies of criminals were all thrown into the valley of Gehenna. And then they burned fires there constantly to consume the trash. And that's the image Jesus is invoking when he says the fire of hell. The most loving person ever said that our words will send us to the fires of hell. Or this one. There was a Roman centurion who asked Jesus to come heal his sick servant. And Jesus said, all right, I'll come. And he said, you don't even need to come. Jesus, you have so much power. All you need to do is say the word and my servant will be healed at a distance. And Jesus was struck by these words. In Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness in the place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus tells these people standing here, if you don't have faith, you're going to go to a place of darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Most loving guy ever said that. Or Matthew 25:45, Jesus is talking about his future judgment of all of mankind. He said this, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word punishment in this verse is great physical suffering or torture. Eternal torture. Hell is awful to think about, and so people come up with different false beliefs to explain it away. One belief is called universalism. It's that everybody eventually goes to heaven. Jesus kind of shoots that right in the head right here, where he says that people, some will go to eternal or never-ending punishment or torture, and the righteous will go to never-ending or eternal life. There's no one I know that goes, well, when that says eternal life, it doesn't mean eternal life. But they'll jettison eternal punishment pretty quickly. Another false belief that relates to hell is annihilationism. It's that after people have been in hell for a certain amount of time, Jesus is just going to wipe them out, annihilate them. They'll cease to exist. But again, Jesus says eternal punishment is the destiny of everyone who is evil. Did you know that word Gehenna that we defined earlier is found in the Bible 12 times, and 11 of the 12 references to Gehenna were spoken by Jesus. He spoke about hell dozens of times, and I cut most of the references simply for time's sake, but he spoke of it all the time, and he spoke of it as if it was an actual, real place that we should avoid. Here's our other one. Mark 9:47, Jesus talks about how bad hell is, the severity of hell. He said this, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So, you know, it doesn't really matter what Bishop Spong thinks about hell. He doesn't believe in hell. He thinks it's made up by churches to control people. Well, Spong just joins a long line of people who attempt to explain away what Jesus says about this awful place. Hell is an actual place that Jesus, the most loving person ever, talked about more than anyone else in the Bible. And like I said, he focused on it many, many times. He described it as a place of darkness, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, of eternal punishment, unquenchable fire, torment, and anguish. And he said, none can leave it. Jesus talked about hell a lot, and he tried to convince everybody to do everything possible to avoid going there. So I want to read something to you. This is one author's attempt to summarize all of Jesus' different statements of hell into a single description. And as I read this, I want you all to think of someone right now that you know who is not a Christian. It could be a coworker, or a friend, or a neighbor. Someone who doesn't have that faith that Jesus spoke of. This is written by a guy named John Thomas. I'll read it to you. He said, our Lord's words on hell are unnerving. In Luke 16, Jesus tells us of a rich man who died and went to Hades. From that story and a few others, we can infer several characteristics of hell. First, it's a place of great physical pain. The rich man's initial remarks conclude with his most pressing concern. He says, I'm in agony in this flame. We do not make enough of this. We've all experienced pain to some degree. Pain can make a mockery of life. Yet we do not seem to know pain as a hint of hell, a searing foretaste. But God did not leave us simply with a fact of hell's physical pain. He told us how people respond to the pain. Our Lord is not being gruesome. He's just telling us the truth. He says there will be weeping. Weeping is not something that we get a grip on. It's something that gets a grip on us. Recall how you were affected the last time you heard someone weep. How you were moved to compassion and want to help that person. The Lord wants us to know and consider what an upsetting experience it is for the person in hell. Another response is wailing. Now, weeping attracts our sympathy. Wailing frightens us and offends us. It is the miserable bawl of a soul seeking escape, eternally damaged. A wail is a sound gone grotesque. The third response is gnashing of teeth. Why? Maybe it's frustration or anger. It could be a defense against crying out or an intense pause when one is too weary or to cry any longer. And hell has two other aspects really considered. Both are curious and frightening. We take these two things for granted here on the earth. They help keep us grounded physically and mentally. The first is light, and the second is solid fixed objects. Between these two dependable things, neither of them are present in hell. Hell is described as a place of darkness. Imagine the person who has entered hell. It could be a neighbor, a relative, a coworker, or a friend. After the roar of physical pain blasts him, he spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth. But after a season, he grows accustomed to the pain. Not because it's tolerable, but his capacity has enlarged to comprehend it, yet not be consumed by it. Though he hurts, now he is able to think, and instinctively he looks around him and only sees darkness. In his past life, he learned that if he looked long enough, eventually some light would provide definition to his surroundings. And so he blinks and he strains his eyes, and his efforts yield only blackness. He turns and looks the other way. He sees nothing but unyielding black ink. It clings to him, smothering him and oppressing him. Realizing the darkness is not going to go away, he nervously begins to feel for something to get his bearing. He reaches for rocks or trees or chairs. He stretches to feel the ground and feels nothing. The Bible describes hell as a bottomless pit. And the occupant is slow to learn. In growing panic, he kicks his feet and waves his arm. He stretches and lunges and finds nothing. After more feverish tries, he pauses from exhaustion, suspended in the black, and with a scream, he kicks and twists and lunges until he's too exhausted to move, and he hangs there alone in his pain, unable to touch anything or see anything, and he begins to weep. And his sobs choke through the darkness. They become weak. As time passed, he begins to do what the rich man did. He begins to think again. His first thoughts are hope. You see, he still thinks like he did when he was on the earth, where he kept himself alive with hope. When things got bad, he found a way out. When he had pain, he took medicine. When he was hungry, he ate food. When he lost love, he found love. And he cast his mind to a plan to find hope. And of course, he thinks Jesus can help me. He cries out, "Jesus, help me, get me out of here." He waits, breathing with desperation. The sound of his voice slips into darkness and is lost. And he tries again, "I believe, Jesus, save me from this place." And the darkness smothers his words. Our sinner is not unique. Everybody in hell believes. When he wearies of his appeals, he does what anyone would do next. He assesses his situation and he attempts to adapt. And then it hits him. This is forever. Jesus made it very clear. He used the same word forever to describe heaven and hell. Forever, he thinks, and his mind labors through that. In the blackness, forever, he whispers, and the idea widens and deepens and towers over him. The awful truth spreads before him like endless waves. He thinks, when I have put 10,000 centuries of time here, I will have accomplished not one thing. I will have not one second less to spend here. I'll stop. It keeps going. Why would a loving God send anyone to hell? Why would the most loving person ever, Jesus, talk about this awful place more than anybody else? I have a few thoughts to attempt to answer that. If you're taking notes, you could write down, God wants all people to be saved. It says that in 1 Timothy 2:3, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all people to be saved, but all are not saved. Some people are going to be eternal objects of God's wrath, and others will be eternal objects of God's mercy. We are products of our culture. There are many elements in our society as Americans that we find noble. We go, well, look how loving Jesus was, or look how merciful he was, or look how he helped the children or the women. Those are noble virtues in our society, but our society tends to recoil when we hear about hell and judgment and punishment. But did you know that if we got on a plane right now and flew to other parts of this planet, to other countries, to other people groups, there are cultures on this planet right now that would go, we don't like Jesus' mercy and love. He seems weak. We like the Jesus that speaks about wrath and punishment. We bring our cultural prejudices to the Bible. Every people group on this planet, when we read the Bible, there's things we like and there's things we don't like because of our cultural prejudices. I like how Tim Keller put it. He's a Christian pastor again. He said this, to stay away from Christianity because parts of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. It assumes you are God, basically. Bottom line is, God is God, and you and I are not God, and God has spoken through his word, and his love for us is fantastic. We just started with those six stories that show us how unbelievable Jesus' love is. But God is also a God of justice, and he's holy, and he hates sin, and he knows sin is going to destroy us, and he doesn't want us to be punished in hell forever. That's why he came. To save us from our sins. William Mounsey, a Bible scholar, he wrote this. He said, Jesus' strong language about hell does not sit well on the modern ear. Nevertheless, the point of all such exhortation is to invite people soberly to seek God who graciously offers them his kingdom and eternal life. In other words, Jesus is saying, you think hell is terrible, so do I. And Jesus says, that's why I came to save us from eternal punishment in hell. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus continues in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is God's world. God loves me. He loves you. And that's why he became a man to die on the cross for our sins, to save us from hell, to give us a chance to have eternal life in heaven. And like it says here in verse 36, anyone who rejects this message, God's wrath remains on him. People go to hell because of their sin. The Bible tells us that hell was originally made for Satan and his demons, and people go to hell because they love their sin more than they love Jesus. C.S. Lewis, the noted Christian author, put it this way. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. So why would a loving God send people to hell? People choose their sin and therefore hell over God's love and forgiveness. It's as simple as that. God lets them have their way. But let me tell you the good news. The Bible says that God loves every one of us, but it says that we are constantly doing awful, terrible deeds called sins with our thoughts and our words and our actions. And the Bible says that all of our sins are earning us eternal punishment in hell. But God doesn't stop the story here. God chose to become a man in the person of Jesus to die on the cross for our sins to save us from hell. If you have never become a Christian, there's a number of new faces here tonight. You could become a Christian tonight if you wanted. You admit you're a sinner. Go, yes, Lord, I am sinning, and I realize that my sin is earning me eternal punishment in hell. And you turn from all of your failing attempts to make yourself right, and with the empty hand of faith, you reach out to Jesus while you can, and you say, Jesus, please save me from my sin. And then you can experience the eternal life that Jesus spoke of. If you would like to make this decision, talk to Tony or Austin or I or one of the leaders or go to the Connections booth. And just for the record, I am flying through different concepts related to hell. If you have questions or things you'd like to discuss, I'll be up here on the side if you want to pray or talk about it. But if someone is going to go to hell, they basically have to say, you know what, I don't care that you love me, God. And with that, they step over the bloody cross on their way to hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish in hell forever, but have eternal life. God is love and God is justice. And people like to believe in the loving God, but the God of justice offends us. But if you saw something ruining someone's life that you cared about, you would do something about it. If you were a parent and you had a teenage or adult son who was ruining his life with drugs and alcohol, I guarantee if you're a good parent, you get ticked off about that. You're like, I cannot believe my son is ruining his life with drugs and alcohol. And you would have a righteous anger against the decisions your son is making to destroy his life. God is angry in the same way at the sin that is ruining mankind. And therefore, he's going to punish all of that sin and evil in hell forever. Dave Bovemeyer is a Christian pastor, and he wrote this, and I thought it was very profound. He said, those who have an emotional problem with hell have not understood the true magnitude of our offense against Almighty God. If we could truly see sin as God does, we would not have the slightest problem with the doctrine. Rather, we would find ourselves distraught if God did not punish sin for all of eternity. So there's eternal things. There's things right now on this earth that hell benefits us. One is the ability to forgive people. Eternal punishment in hell allows me to forgive people that have sinned against me on this earth. If I didn't believe that God was a God of justice who saw all the garbage that's happening to me and all the sin in my life, and he's going to judge it all fairly and punish all evil someday, I'd be like, well, I've got to take justice into my own hands. God's not going to avenge me. I've got to let that anger and bitterness burn in my heart, and I've got to take justice into my own hands and punish the people who have hurt me. But if you understand hell, you go, you know, there's a God of justice who sees all the evil done, and he is going to punish all sin, and I can let it go. I can forgive. I don't need to seek vengeance. Another benefit of hell right now is that it gives life meaning. The Bible speaks of eternal punishment in hell and eternal rewards in heaven, and that gives everything that is happening right now on this entire planet meaning. God is a God of justice who makes everything right. Now, in the atheistic worldview, where there's no God, you and I are just a product of random chance. And if I decide to help an old woman across the road or shove her in front of the bus, in a million years, it doesn't make any difference if there's no God. But in the biblical worldview, that old woman has value, I have value, and how I treat her in that moment matters. Because there's a God who sees everything and nothing goes unnoticed. Then all of a sudden, every single human interaction on this planet matters. As we bring this to a close, there's a third benefit. Most of you are Christians. Most of you have put your faith in Jesus and you believe his words on hell. You go, is there more for us? I loved this quote by Christian pastor A.W. Tozer. He said this, "There is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. Theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action." So what is our moral action as we chew on the subject of hell? Christian, your coworker is going to hell. Your neighbor is going to hell. Your friend is going to hell. Now you can go the way of Spong and others like him, and you can minimize or ignore Jesus' words. You can ignore the words of the most loving person who ever lived, who came to this planet to save people from their sins, Jesus, who suffered torture, separation from God the Father, and death because he wanted to keep people out of hell. If your heart is not moved as you think of this subject of hell, there's something wrong with your heart. I would challenge every one of you to write down the name of some people that you can pray for this week and pray, God, give me opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with these people. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for just a chance to kind of glimpse in a very difficult subject to even think about. God, I thank you that you are so incredibly loving. Those pictures of you as a man, as Jesus loving us, they're so encouraging to think about your incredible love. I pray that as a church, we would love people like you love people. And God, I thank you that you had strong words to warn us to stay out of hell. If there is anyone here who is not a Christian, I pray that they would get right with you tonight so that they do not go to hell. Pray that they would realize that their sins have been forgiven. They would go talk to someone and they would become a Christian and they would understand their sins are forgiven and they can enjoy that eternal life that you spoke of. And God, most of us are believers, and I ask that you would just keep this concept in our mind day to day and week to week. People that are not Christians are going to hell, and I pray that it would change how we live. Help us to be bold with the gospel. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good night.